Do you remember where you were and what you were doing 1 month ago today? Some may say, could you ask where I was 50 years ago? I have a better shot at remembering that than I do yesterday, or last week, or a month ago. To help you out, that would have been Wednesday, October the 12th, which was, this year, the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 2022. Okay, now you've got it corralled a little bit better. So cast your mind back for a moment and remember and try to recall something of your activities. You most likely attended services that day. Hopefully, you were able to do that every day at the feast. Perhaps after the service, usually it's a morning service in midweek days when it's not an annual festival, annual holy day, I should say. Perhaps there was an activity organized at your site. Maybe that was the day for family day, let's say. Wednesday is a good day for it. Or perhaps some other activity. I admit to you, I cheated, and I looked it up on my calendar so that I could say what it was in the sermon. It's very poor form to come up here and say, I'm asking you something, and I have no idea what the answer is for me personally. So I cheated, and I looked it up for Janelle and me, and we had that day in services in Eastbourne in Sussex, East Sussex in England. We had split sermons that day given by two of the elders attending in Eastbourne, Dustin Ellison, who's an elder in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and Jason Hyde, an elder in Louisville, Kentucky. Both gave outstanding messages that day. Mr. Ellison spoke about lessons from the Trans-Antarctic Expedition led by Ernest Shackleton from 1914 to 1916. There's a book out, well, it's been published, it was actually written over 50 years ago by Alfred Lansing, just called Endurance, Shackleton's Great Expedition. He spoke about the days when the cruise ship was crushed by the ice, and over a period of nearly 2 years, the expedition counting from when they left South Georgia, the island nearest, about 850 miles from Antarctica, when they left South Georgia in November of 1914, they finally entered the Weddell Sea close to the continent. And the expedition was finally complete when everyone was back in August of 1916, just 3 months short of 2 years. The Endurance, their ship, was crushed and sank in November of 1915. And they all survived. 28 men survived the expedition, every single one. It's quite the story. Astonishing story and many applicable spiritual lessons, which Mr. Ellison drew out very well. Very moving message. Mr. Hyde hauled out a British coin, and we had several of them. I have none on me at the moment. I should have brought one, I guess, but... And he pointed to the fact that every British coin has two initials on it, among other things. It has the initials FD, just initials. Those initials stand for a Latin phrase, Fidei Defensor. Fidei Defensor. It's Latin. It's the title. It's one of the titles given to the British monarch, and it stands for Defender of the Faith. That would be the translation into English. Defender of the faith. Currently, that is, of course, King Charles III, who has been king since his mother's death, Queen Elizabeth II, on September the 8th of this year. Of course, you can guess where Mr. Hyde went, I think, because he applied it to us and asked us several questions about what does it mean and what does it require to be a defender of the faith. And it was, again, an excellent message. Are you and I defenders of the faith? In the afternoon, we went on one of four terrific tours that Mr. Hawkins, Peter Hawkins, had arranged. He's the pastor in the United Kingdom and feast coordinator for the site there. This one went to Bodiam Castle, and the town of Rye, R-Y-E, east of our feast site in Eastbourne, about an hour east. It's a lovely day. My wife had some pictures. Some of you may have seen them. She put some on Facebook. We actually visited two castles on our trip. Things are so old over there, it's a little hard for us Americans to really get used to the idea. To us, something old is like from, 1960 or before. For them, they're saying, you go to Edinburgh in Scotland, they say the new city, that's when's the new, well, that's anything built since, 1600, something like that. It's just so very different and a way to look at it. It's a lovely day. A lovely day. But what for you has been the sum total of what I hope was a series of lovely days at God's great feast in 2022? What did you bring home with you from the feast this year? In the upcoming issue of One Accord, you can view the online version of the next edition. The printed copy should be arriving in your mail soon, and maybe some of you have already received it. Mr. Frank stressed in his column the importance of being humbled by our feast experience. Humbled by our feast experience. Have we done that? Have we had that happen? Has that been our response? There's an important challenge for each one of us. How are we doing with it roughly a month after the feast? A month ago was day three of the Feast of Tabernacles. As Mr. Kylo mentioned in this week's In Accord, it was a relatively late feast this year. It can be a little bit later, about a week or so beyond what we had this year, but it's on the late spectrum of the typical dates we can have. It's earlier next year, for example. Just to get your anticipation up, opening night of the feast in 2023 is less than 11 months away. Not less than 12, less than 11. It falls on Friday evening, September the 29th in the year 2023, next year. 10.5 months away, 10 months and 17 days. But some who kept the feast with us this year won't be there. Some won't be there. There can be a variety of reasons. Some few, I hope, would be better if there were none, will decide between now or the feast this year, which has already ended, and the feast next year, they will decide to go a different direction spiritually. That will be an entirely preventable and very poor decision. Continuing to remember them in prayer is surely a mark of love and concern on our part, if we are aware of such. Some have already or will die in the faith before that date arrives. I mentioned a lady in Ontario who died the day before we left on our trip. We had sent a card. Her daughter communicated to us and said, "Mom and Dad both really appreciated your card. So we're glad. I'm glad that it arrived before her death." And as soon as we walked into the hospital, even though her husband is really pretty close to being legally blind right now, as soon as he heard the voice in the hall, he said, "Just a minute, Mr. Johnson, just a minute." And then we went in to see him. He told his nurse, he said, "My pastor's here to see me. My pastor from the States," he said, was the way he put it. I don't know what she made of that. It's sad when that happens, perhaps tragic, as in the case of Cody Kitts, whose funeral we attended just 11 days ago, as incredible as that seems, and who will be sorely missed. Some, having serious health trials, attended this feast essentially knowing it was their last one. We've known of people like that, folks like that in the past, where they went to the feast knowing it was their last feast. We knew of one such lady a few years ago from the Williamsburg, Virginia congregation who went knowing, and she didn't miss a single service. She was able to be there at every one. That's commendable, staying faithful to the end, How do those people do that? How do they do that? Well, in a way, that's what I want to talk about today. Not just about Cody Kitts, or her name was Gail Gwynn a few years ago that we knew, or others, Dawn Belair, or others whom we don't yet know who will be in such a category. But about what sterling examples like that of character and obedience to God have been doing and have been practicing in their lives. They're part of what I call the gallery of heroes now. Question: do you and I know what those qualities are? And are we practicing them too, just like those other folks we hear about, know about, see from time to time? Are those qualities missing in some who lose sight of some important values from one feast to the next? Because there are usually those as well. Sometimes, in preparing sermons, I like to take a trip down memory lane. Actually, there's a street called Memory Lane, not very far from here. You can find it if you go up substation, turn right on Grap, never mind. It's true, though. So you could take a trip down memory lane about 5 minutes from here if you wanted to. But I like to look back to earlier communications from headquarters or sermons that I heard at the feast sometimes when we go and I get to actually sit and listen and take notes on a sermon. Or articles or blogs or one of the 1,800 messages, articles, blogs on Life, Hope, and Truth to make comparisons. I did that in preparing this message today. I noticed that Mr. Franks made comparisons in both his recent In Accord presentation a week ago and his One Accord column, which at least I've built online. We don't have our printed copy yet, for this upcoming issue, the November-December issue of the Church News publication. He made comparisons of this year's feast to the feast of 2019. Some of you may have caught that. He mentioned that this year's feast was the first feast since 2019 where our in-person attendances were higher than previous years, and higher than, in fact, 2019. They jumped up. They went much beyond the last 2 years of 2020 and 2021 where the attendances in person had sagged. Last year, we were noting the fact that our registrations indicated the attendees at the feast were pretty much what we would have expected, but the actual in-person attendances were quite a bit lower. We were in Orange Beach last year, and we found that we figured probably 20% or 25% of those who were there watched the local webcast of the feast because of concerns still about COVID. We had over 800 registered last year for Orange Beach, and our top attendance was just at 700 or a bit more. We had about 125 to 150 who were there but never came to services out of concerns. That changed this year. We couldn't have known back in 2019 when we went to the feast. We had no idea what lay in our immediate future at the time. No idea. But slightly over 4 months after that feast ended, as we know now, our world was basically crashed into headlong by the COVID-19 pandemic. We could not have known how long it would drastically impact our lives. I remember when we first were told we need to have services broadcast online beginning the Sabbath of March 14th, 2020. We had a service here March the 7th, 2020. I know we joined a couple of other families and had dinner out that night. Had no idea that would be our last in-person service for 3 months. We were able to resume here the tail end of May on Pentecost weekend in 2020, and we still had the Holy Day webcast from headquarters the next day, Sunday, May 30th. And then churches began gradually resuming in-person services with all kinds of restrictions in place. Hard to remember now. That's over 2 years ago, well over 2 years ago. We couldn't have known how long it would dramatically impact our lives. I was struck by that comparison. So I decided to look back at some, I guess you could say, lessons learned or warnings given, maybe, or observations made as we left that feast in 2019 with no idea of what we'd be looking at before the next feast rolled around. So I wanted to see what kind of preparation was it that God sent our way. Designed, I presume, to help us through what was headed our way. We just didn't know it yet. So I started looking up different things back then, and I came across the monthly member letter that was written in November of 2019. It was the first letter that Mr. Frank sent to all the members after that feast, and it was dated November the 7th of 2019. Now, the admonitions he gave were timeless and timely, given the fact what was bearing down on us then. I'd like to lift some significant sections from that three-year-old letter today to show just how focusing on the challenges we face all the time and on the focus we need to always have do not change from year to year or from trial to trial, and how they do prepare us if we're looking the right direction for whatever may come down the road. Because, brethren, then and now, it's always, always, always a matter of focus. A matter of focus. What are we looking at? Remember that old movie years ago about Karate Kid? Remember the sensei master? He would tell him, "Look at I, Daniel-san, look at I." It's always a matter of focus. Mr. Franks began his letter 3 years ago by reminiscing about the feast and its meaning and the experiences and so on, with the tremendous contrast to the conditions in our world. It's a bit, that part, of course, has some dating to it because it was 3 years ago and some things were a little bit different. But overall, it's pretty much the same as we'd expect year to year. And in fact, as we would expect from this year's letter, which if you haven't read a copy, there are a handful printed copies on the table. Right after that introduction, describing the feast experiences, he wrote this: "On a regular basis, I receive messages from self-proclaimed prophets announcing a date for the return of Christ. If there's one thing that I think we ought to have learned in the last half a century, it's don't make predictions about Christ's return. In fact, hearkening to the class I'm now asked to teach at FI, going back 200 years, don't make predictions about the return of Jesus Christ." Anyway, rant ended. "I received," he says, "one right after the feast this year." This was written in 2019. "This prophet," he has in quotes, "predicted that Christ will return in the year 2026. He based that date on a convoluted calculation using 19-year time cycles and a period of 40 years since the death of Herbert Armstrong." You're following now? Okay, the 19-year time cycle thing. And now, aha, an added revelation. Add 40 years wandering in the wilderness following Herbert Armstrong's death, and Christ will come back in 2026. Okay. Mr. Frank said, "While I'm sure it made sense to him, I could find no logic or biblical support for his reasoning. It's true that 19-year time cycles exist, and they are used in calendar calculations." Okay, fair enough. "And it's also true that 2026 will mark 40 years since Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, but there is no scriptural evidence tying any of these time periods to the return of Jesus Christ." Plus, I might point out, for what it's worth, that he actually had a gap in his reasoning, because the whole 2-19-year time cycle thing was supposed to have ended in 1972, and even if you had 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that's still the fall of 1975, and you're still 4 months short of, of filling in that gap. Mr. Armstrong died in January of 86, not September of, 85. If you follow my math. He goes on, spending our time speculating endlessly about the date for the return of Christ can be distracting and can cause us to lose sight of what is truly important and the real lessons from this year's feast. And I would add any year's feast. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day should reset our focus to our number one priority, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. The date of Christ's return is in God's hands. The focus of our time and attention is in our hands. I think we'd all agree with that. Amen to that. He went on to ask a little bit further about the billions of people who don't understand God's truth. And I believe our planet's population now is either at or very nearly 8 billion people. And their fate, which you and I know, is addressed in the meaning of the last great day or the eighth day. As he said in that letter 3 years ago, he said, "Are they lost? Are they lost?" He goes on in the letter, will they be given some sort of special dispensation, only being required to be good people? Can one be a good person and worship an idol or a false Jesus and still be given eternal life in the kingdom of God? If that's true, then it surely cheapens the truth of God. Interesting phrase. It makes one ask, what value is the truth if one only needs to be a good person and have works? Another amen to that too. They're all excellent questions and plenty of food for thought. He went on to state once again, as he has before and since, that in his opinion, one of our greatest challenges as we go forward with striving to fulfill God's purpose is to hold fast the truth that has been delivered to us. And you've heard me speak on it recently too. If you turn to Jude, the book of Jude, it only has the one chapter. So we're looking at verse 3 in the book of Jude. After greeting the brethren, this brother of Jesus Christ, half brother, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, or once for all delivered to the saints." Think about the words of Jude. Think about them. Think about who he was influenced by. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. He was witness to his brother's life and ministry as a younger man, a younger brother, and he became converted after the death and resurrection of his brother, as did all of his brothers who became converted, or sisters. We don't know all the details. Now think about some pretty deep thoughts in this verse. And again, I've talked about them, but I'm trying to tie them in from sort of a message before the pandemic, comparing it to this year and lessons we can learn. Jude said he was very diligent. All right, we don't have any reason to doubt that. He was very diligent. Why was he diligent? Why? And then he says to write to you concerning our common salvation. He found it important to constantly, I guess you'd say, harp on the importance of what God has entrusted to us. What is it that's so important about our common, meaning we share it, our common salvation that God has opened our eyes to see? Why was he so diligent? Was he concerned that people were losing sight of it? I suspect he was. I suspect he was. He said, while that was the truth and while that was a fact, he never stopped being aware of the need to remind people of important basic points. Then he says, I found it necessary to write to you about something else. Or maybe we should say about something more specific. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, in our world of Christianity, and I'll put quotes around that, there's a whole lot of an approach of an initial decision that is made, which then covers you for the rest of your life. Put it in my words. In other words, once saved, always saved. That's not what Jude sounds like he's talking about. He sounds like he's talking about people who could be in danger of forgetting what their initial commitment was. So he took the approach of exhortation. That's pretty strong. The dictionary says that word means language that is intended to incite and encourage. Those are interesting words to choose too. To incite, that is to start something. If somebody incites a rebellion, they foment it. They whip up emotions and actions and push people to do something that maybe had they thought about it 2 seconds, they wouldn't have done. And encourage. To say, hey, you've made a great start. Don't drop the ball now. What does all that mean? And then he said what he was exhorting them to do, inciting and encouraging, was to contend earnestly. Well, contend means there's some almost conflict involved. Contend is to vie, to do battle metaphorically, to join, you know, to join, I guess you'd say, to join the effort, or in some cases extreme, join the battle. And he says to do that earnestly. I'm not saying, you know, if you get around to it, if it feels good, earnestly contend. What was it about them, his audience, that concerned you? Was there a danger? Well, we know historically that by late in the first century, Gnostic thought was gaining acceptance, a very strange and odd view philosophically of sort of a remote God who worked through angels in different stages, and it just was very strange, very odd. Gnostic meaning we know. It was a knowledge-based, lent itself to vanity, as opposed to agnostic, which by contrast says, I don't know. Verses 4 and 5, he goes on to detail a little bit more his concerns. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Not that they individually were predestined to do it and had to do it, they couldn't fight it. But the idea that people who took this approach, it was going to happen sooner or later. Ungodly men who turn or exchange the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. One aspect of Gnosticism is to elevate in vanity human thinking and a human approach. That's not far off what we have today. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. Did you catch the fact that God was involved in both those actions? The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed the ones who didn't believe. It was pretty much the whole crew over the age of 20, wasn't it? With a few exceptions. Worth thinking about. And then one more thing to call attention to in verse 3. He uses the phrase, the faith. Of course, we could even speak about once for all delivered to the saints, but that's a little easier to understand. The faith. That must mean, at least in my way of understanding it, that faith is both a fruit of God's Spirit, which we know it is, and when you put the definitive the in front of it, it's a body of beliefs. The faith. There's something connected to this too, which the Apostle Paul brought out. Remember that Jude warned against being taken in by those who didn't hold fast to the truth once they had been given it. Earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Contend. Paul saw the same danger. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. We'll give a bit of a backdrop here. At this point, Paul had decided, it says in verse 16, to sail past Ephesus. He didn't have time to spend time in Asia, Asia Minor, we would say, part of Turkey now. He was hurrying, if at all possible, to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he calls for the elders from Ephesus and speaks to them here. So by the time they come to him at the port city where he was, in Miletus, we pick it up in verse 28 with his words for the elders of Ephesus, or from Ephesus. Therefore, he said, after he had explained to them how he had done his duty of preaching and making sure they had God's word, everything they needed, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, misleading things, my margin has, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, we've never seen that in the Church of God, have we? People splintering off to gain a following after themselves? We've never seen that, have we? Being facetious, sarcastic, whatever. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Basically, in that verse, he said, if you take the right steps, you don't have to worry about these warnings I've just given. But he did give them the warning. Now, there were other ways in which he encouraged people in various areas. In his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He covers a lot of things in this second letter to them. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he warns about people misreading and looking for signs of Christ's return. Struck me as a very close correlation to that 3-year-ago letter that Mr. Franks wrote about. And then he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Then he outlines a little bit more some of these steps that have to happen before the return of Christ, including the business of the lawless one being revealed and the famous statement in verse 10 about needing to love the truth. And that ties into some of our topic today too. But in verses 13 and 14, he gives some encouragement to these folks. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty high calling, and that's great encouragement. But then he does add a little bit of a warning. It's mild, it's gentle, but it is important. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. whether by word or our epistle. Interesting phrase. And the last part of the chapter is just a kind of a wrap-up and encouragement. And chapter 3 has more instruction, asking them to pray for him, to guide them the right direction, verses 5 and 6. Beware of those that are walking the wrong way, verses 6, 7, and 8. And he goes on to talk about these things. How do you treat someone who walks away? That's part of what I mentioned earlier about keeping them in prayers, but not following. Do you find his expressions interesting? Paul's, I mean. He uses some phrases which some people have sort of picked at. He uses the phrase in verse 14, our gospel. What do you mean by that? Our gospel. And he says, the traditions which you were taught in verse 15. What are we talking about? Maybe you've heard, as I have, some who've struggled sometimes with certain things, maybe put quotes around it, in the church. Why are things done the way they are, etc.? And they've even used the term traditions of men. Now, of course, traditions that get set up by humans, I suppose, could be called traditions of humans or traditions of men, but that phrase is used in a specific way, especially in the Gospels. In the Gospels. Is that what we're dealing with here? Is that what Paul's talking about? I don't think so. Because what he tells them is, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Hold the traditions. And God caused this to be inspired and recorded for people throughout history. Notice that he follows up that statement about the gospel with that interesting word, therefore. Verse 14 has the word gospel, and verse 15 says, therefore. In other words, because of what I've just said, we're not talking about something that is trite and meaningless. That's where the phrase stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught comes in, after a reference to the gospel. Do this, he says. Because you've heard this gospel, hold on to the things you've been taught. If you look up the references throughout the gospels to traditions of men and see what they're actually referring to, I think you'll find an interesting study. How many times did Jesus butt heads with the Pharisees? And what was it about? How often did he say things like, you have made the law of God or the word of God of no effect through your traditions? When that concept is expressed in the Gospels, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it almost always refers to things that humans have introduced that contradict God's directions and his law. That's what's being driven at. Jesus said, you make the law of God of no effect. Or in another way, you could say they try to rewrite it or set it at naught or override it. What is the idea, for example, of what they call Pauline theology? When some claim that Paul's writings supersede the Gospels. How would you understand that? Christ didn't have the full picture and Paul had to set him straight? I don't get that. Let's be careful how we parse words. Let's be careful. Let's go back to that main thought from the book of Jude. That long ago letter, 3 years old letter, went on to stress two extremely important concepts that we should have taken home from that feast, he said, and I would add any feast. Number one is God's truth separates us from the world. What happens when we go to the feast? That's the one place, the one time in the year where generally we travel away from our homes to keep festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles, and because it's immediately after the eighth day, the separate festival, or the last great day we call it. How many times do we find references to truth connected to our lives? Well, let me give you a handful. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. You know the section, I think. It's Jesus Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And after going through quite a few things with her, where she clearly understands that there's something not just due to human wisdom here, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, good call, lady. And in verses 23 and 24, what did Jesus tell her? He said, "The time is coming when you will not at this mountain or whatever mountain you're talking about worship God, because," he says, "the time is coming when those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth." Is it important to have God's truth involved in the way we worship him? According to Jesus Christ, it is. What about his words, Christ's words in John 8 and verse 32, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"? Well, that could be applied any number of ways, not least of which is when you really understand what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is given for. You realize it frees us from the death penalty hanging over our heads because all have sinned. But in another way, it also frees us from getting trapped and caught up in human modes of worship. It frees us to follow him the way he outlined to that Samaritan woman just a few chapters earlier. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in his final night with them, final evening before he was arrested, we read passages from that, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all the way through there at Passover every year. What did he say? How did he describe himself in chapter 14 and verse 6? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You follow my pattern of life. You follow the truth I'm teaching and give you, the message of the gospel, and you'll have life, eternal life as a child of God." Same chapter, verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth when Jesus reassures them that he will not leave them orphans. And we stress this at Passover. He said, "We will not leave you orphans. We will not leave you alone. My Father and I will come and make our home or our abode with you." And he mentions how it's done. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Spirit of Truth. Truth is important. John 17, 17, his prayer that we read again at Passover. What does he pray to the Father in verse 17? He said, "Set them apart," or sanctify them, "by your truth." What is it that sets us apart from the world? We just came back from the feast less than a month ago. I don't know about you, but our neighborhood, Christmas decorations are starting to pop up. They took down the Halloween ghastly decorations. Hard to really understand that one completely, but I thought, well, let me look for the Thanksgiving decorations. Yeah, right. Gobble, gobble, gobble. No, the Christmas decorations are popping up. What is it that sets us apart? God's truth. Is your house the only dark house on the block by mid-December? Like ours? Paul admonished the Corinthians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How in 1 Corinthians 5? In sincerity and in truth. It's important. I already referred to this very chapter. I didn't really dwell on it, but in chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the ones who are perishing. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, brethren, it's possible to give lip service to the truth, to even sort of walk in the way that the truth teaches us, and still not get the point. Love of the truth. Love of the truth. Have you ever heard of folks who followed apparently this way of life for sometimes years or even decades, who suddenly were given the idea that it wasn't required anymore and referred to it as a burden? love of the truth. That's important. What about 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes as a mentor to a younger minister, and he expresses the fact that God in his perfect plan, 1 Timothy 2:4, says that he desires all to be saved. And how is that done? The next phrase says, 1 Timothy 2:4, and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth. What did John write in his last epistle that we have? Not the last book that he wrote, because that's the book of Revelation, but his last epistle, 3 John. It only has one chapter, just like Jude. And he said in verse 4, as he wrote to whoever the addressee was, he had no greater joy, he said, than knowing that your children walk in truth. Joyful. Knowing that your children walk in truth. Not just give lip service to it, but walk in it. There are so many more verses. You find them. More homework. Get a concordance, the old style. Look up eSword or some Bible Help app like that. The second point from that three-year-old letter was that how we actually live shows what we are. How we actually live shows what we are. I thought it was interesting in this letter. Let me see if I can find it because I brought it with me. He said, each year as I begin my Foundation Institute classes on the fundamental beliefs of the church, I ask a basic question. Which is more important, what you believe or how you act? He said, of course, this is really a trick question. The true answer is that both are equally important. Here are some interesting words. It is possible both to be a good person but not know the truth. That's possible. Or to know the truth, but not be a good person. Those things are both possible. Neither by itself is complete according to Scripture. We must worship God in spirit sincerely and in truth. The word used here is must. John 4. God expects nothing less from us, he wrote 3 years ago. It's interesting. Can we see how all that's true? For one, a person who does not know the truth but is a good person basically describes someone who doesn't yet have access to the tree of life. Right? So which tree are they picking fruit from? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if they're picking mostly good fruit, they end up being what we would call a good person. But that doesn't mean they're called. And that doesn't mean they know the truth. They're just picking mostly good fruit in human terms from the other tree. But the problem, as we know, is it's still the wrong tree. Still the wrong tree. For the other section, the other aspect, a person who knows the truth but is not a good person, well, Paul addressed that too. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race, and brethren, make no mistake, we are in a race. All run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, exercises self-control in all things, my margin says. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air or shadow boxes. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Is it possible for someone to turn from the truth? Yes, it is. Paul said so. In fact, he said he disciplined himself. He disciplined his body and basically made it behave. I brought it into subjection. Made sure that the mind controlled the emotions and the body. Isn't that the aspect of how we act or how we live from that letter? He does say in verse 24, Paul does, to run in such a way as you may obtain it. Isn't that all about how we live, how we conduct ourselves, coupled with knowing the truth of God? You have to have both. You have to have both. Take another look at something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, very familiar section. Matthew 7, that's the thing about the Bible. It's familiar, but it has a never-ending source of greater enlightenment. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever read any other book like that? Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issues a statement of truth. Here's a truism, verse 20 of Matthew 7, therefore by their fruits you will know them. And then he illustrates it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew's phrase. It belongs to heaven, belongs to God. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, an interesting statement, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've preached things about you. And we've cast out demons in your name. I'm not quite sure how that happens, but he says that's what they brought to him. Maybe the demons were not spiritually, acute enough to figure out they didn't have to listen to somebody who was misusing Christ's name, and they got scared of them and they ran anyway. I don't know. That's a Johnsonism. That's speculation. Please, that's not, And done many wonders in your name. What's his answer? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And what's his qualifier? What's his key line of explanation? What's his requirement? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To me, that's someone who doesn't practice the truth. Maybe they know it, but they're not living it. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They claimed to preach in his name. That's the bit, knows the truth, but not a good person. Knows the truth, but it's not a good person. Somebody who says, well, I know that the Sabbath is Saturday, sunset, Friday to sunset, Saturday, but I have to work. I have to work. I can't lose my job. Would God want me to lose my job? Well, it's not a matter of what God wants you to lose your job. God wants to see you obey him, and he'll make it work for you somehow. Maybe you will lose the job, but he wants to see who comes first. What comes first, the paycheck or him? Can your boss give you good standing with God? But can God give you another paycheck? Ask the question. Think about it. Some of these things go deep. These are some people who claim to come in his name and speak in his name or even work miracles in his name. And he says, I never knew you. Because you're practicing lawlessness. In other words, brethren, both are important. Isn't that the core of the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't that the core of the verse that I cited before from that old letter, from recent letter, Matthew 6:33? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Brethren, is that what you took away with you from the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day this year or any year? Which brings me full circle to something Paul hinted at in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the business about keeping his body in subjection. And a topic I spoke about at the feast this year in England and last week in Toronto and before the feast here, the sermon was, Be you holy, for I am holy. And also an answer to the unthinkable question implied early in the sermon, which was, what might cause some people not to be back at God's feast next year? Not speaking now of health-related issues or those who die in the faith. I've heard feast speakers ask that question, haven't you? Read Hebrews chapter 5 for a clue. Hebrews 5 is an answer to a lot of things. Hebrews 5 verse 11, Paul says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain." You ever have that happen to you? You keep talking and we tease sometimes about we go through different phases in our life. Did you ever go through the phase where you basically said to those older than you, "Since it's obvious to even a casual observer that I've stopped listening, why are you still talking?" Yes, guilty as charged. Hebrews 5, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." It wasn't that the writer of Hebrews, we presume Paul, but whoever it wasn't that the author of Hebrews couldn't explain it. He can explain it fine. But he couldn't get the message across because you have become dull of hearing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature or of full age. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Here's my question. Since I think this explains 1 Corinthians 9:27, this is why Paul took the approach he did, to keep a good eye on himself. He didn't want to become dull of hearing. He didn't want to be one who came to need milk, the phrases that are used, and not solid food. Maybe we come at it from slightly different angles at times, but it's still the same question. Does one condition lead to the other? That's my question. Does one condition lead to the other? Ask yourself, were these people always immature spiritually here that were written to in Hebrews? Or did they become that way because of who knows what? Maybe they became complacent. They just didn't give it the due time of day that it deserved. Or maybe they just didn't keep tuning into that phrase, "Be you holy, for I am holy," and they let it lapse. And maybe it was not, "Well, how about if I'm almost holy? Or how about if I'm holy 90% of the time?" Or how about, you know, a good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, has said before, and I've quoted him 100 times, sin is never an option. Period. End of story. Now, we all have sinned because at some point we've all considered it an option and messed up. But the truth is, it's never an option. Never an option. But what if, here's the question, what if these people were once spiritually mature and then regressed to a less mature condition spiritually? Maybe that's one of the reasons we have God's festivals, to absolutely get us enthused and energized again spiritually. To come home, in that sense, on a high from the Feast of Tabernacles because of being fed and nurtured spiritually in a way we rarely are the rest of the year. Isn't that what Paul was saying really could even happen to him, 1 Corinthians 9? To regress to a less mature state? And if such a thing did happen or could happen, I keep asking, what causes it? Curious. I'm just curious by nature. Annoying, okay, but curious. The key phrase essentially used twice, once in verse 11 here in Hebrews 5, once in verse 12, it connects the two themes. It connects loss of focus, what I've been talking about today, with spiritual immaturity. The phrase, "You have become dull of hearing." You ever pick up a pair of binoculars and tried to get them to focus, and you had a pretty clear picture, and you thought, well, it could be a little clearer, and you twist it, and you twist it the wrong way, and it just went totally fuzzy? Or maybe you went to the eye doctor to get your eyes examined, and they always say, "Is this one clear at number one, or this one clear at number two?" I don't know. "Is this clear at 3 or this one at 4? What do you want me to tell you, doc?" No, of course, you have to guide them so they know what to give you for your prescription. If you've never had to go to the optometrist, wonderful. Pity the rest of us who do. But You have become dull of hearing. You've gotten fuzzy in your focus. The next verse, verse 12, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Your digestive processes have regressed toward babyhood. Okay, physically, maybe that happens late in life sometimes. I understand. But spiritually, it's dangerous. Because he goes on to explain, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's an immature condition spiritually. Brethren, it would seem that that's the real danger, that losing focus can lead to losing maturity spiritually and regressing to a dangerously shallow spiritual condition. By this standard, we have two conditions: to be wide awake or to be unfocused. Which are we? It just struck me this week in getting ready for this sermon when I caught the reference, and because we do hopefully get the feel, our next door neighbors ask us when we got back from the feast and the extra travels we had in England and Belgium, they said, were you concerned at all about traveling internationally? I said, actually, no, we were not. It didn't impact us. In that sense, it was just like the last time we were there, which was 10 years ago. Last time we'd gone to England and to Belgium to see our family friends there. Friends that are almost like family, long story. But no, it didn't. It didn't trouble us. This is something to think about spiritually. What is our condition? What is our condition? I was struck by the comparison pre-pandemic, post-pandemic, and I think we are post-pandemic. We now may be in a stage where it's epidemic at times, like the flu seasonally and all the rest of it, but in that sense, it seems we're past the pandemic stage. It will pop up from time to time. We still have to be careful. We have to be aware of the health of our brethren and so on, always have a concern for others. Isolate or quarantine ourselves when we're sick from anything, etc., etc. But I was struck by the comparison in 3 years. Never thought it would take that long. This month's member letter was a thought provoker, as it often is, but especially so, same to when I lined them up side by side, which I'll pull a stunt from our announcement giver. You can see both letters. There you go. See? I got them here, both letters. But I was struck by lining them up side by side and backing up and finding that the message from 3 years ago was every bit as topical as it was then, before we knew what we had coming. And it all served as a sermon provoker for me. I'll quote one more passage toward the end of that three-year-old letter. We must always be willing to grow in our understanding of the truth, but that does not include abandoning any part of the truth. I hope we all felt the same way and have returned from the feast. Again, he wrote this 3 years ago, but we could say it now. Return from the feast, rejuvenated to live the truth in our personal lives, to support the preaching of that truth to the entire world, and to focus our attention on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I would only add my words, if we do that, we can guarantee we will not be among those Paul might have identified as being disqualified, no matter what trials lie ahead.